Our scripture reading this evening is from the prophet Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. And we will read together the first 20-some verses. The whole chapter, actually. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is an iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away evil, the evil of your doings, from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companies of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy ten. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgments, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. This is the word of the Lord. Some years ago, I was in a plane around the time of 4th of July. I don't remember whether it was the 4th or the 3rd, but we were flying in a plane coming into Grand Rapids. I think it was Grand Rapids. And as we were flying low in this plane, it was fireworks. Fireworks were happening. It was coming in at night, and you could see the fireworks from the plane perspective. You could see the different places where they were shooting off fireworks. I thought of that image last night, actually, because my family and I, we were looking at some fireworks together and beautiful displays, celebration. And I think there's a proper place for celebrating the blessings that America has enjoyed. We thank the Lord, don't we, for the blessings that we have enjoyed as a country for so many years. Such a blessing compared to so many other governments around the world. Not nationalistic pride that leads us to worship ourselves as if somehow we are great, but true thankfulness to God for stability and peace and blessing that we've enjoyed as a country. We thank the Lord for that. And so we were watching fireworks, and I thought the airplane perspective. What must this look like from an airplane? And then my mind went a little farther. What must these celebrations look like from God's perspective? What does God think? How does he see America and us as Americans, most of us, or at least those enjoying these blessings here in America? What does he think when he sees us? How does God assess American society today? From not the plane perspective, 10, 20,000 feet, but from a heavenly perspective, a divine perspective that sees all things, that knows all things, the end from the beginning. He knows it all. How does God assess American society today? And I've been meditating this week on these words, actually, from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. It's not our text, but let me just read these words because I think it captures perhaps God's thoughts. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One unto anger. They are gone away backward. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. How does God assess our society today? Pew Research Center did a poll not more than a year ago, and found that 65% of Americans identify as Christians. Not long ago, a couple years before, it was 70%, and the numbers are somewhat negotiable. What does it mean to identify as a Christian? In fact, it begs the question, doesn't it? What is a Christian in America today? What is a Christian church? This afternoon we passed a church. Forget even the name of the church, but they had a gay pride flag there flying next to the American flag. What does it mean to be a Christian in America today? What does it mean to be a church? How does God assess American religiosity today? What does God say to our nation and to us as people here? Isaiah chapter 1, and in many ways, is a summary of Isaiah's message, at least the first 39 chapters of his book. And it's also God's spiritual assessment of the nation of Israel in the days of Isaiah. God's spiritual assessment. It's a beautiful chapter. As you read it, it captures the poetry, doesn't it? Beautiful language. Even some of the pictures it gives us. We were left like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Can you picture those vines kind of crawling all over the little lodge there in this garden of cucumbers? And that was really a picture of Israel in Isaiah's day, because the Assyrians had been capturing all the surrounding regions. The country to the north, Samaria, had already been destroyed. And the Assyrians were right there at the gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, that little city-state, was all that was left, like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. And Isaiah poetically pictures it here for us. And there's strong commands about moral repentance and social justice. You saw those, verses 16 and 17. But the focus text for this evening is verse 18. Verse 18, God's gracious compassion and promise. Verse 18, God says to this sinful nation, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So our theme this evening is God's word to a sinful nation. And I obviously will be making application, direct application also, to our own context today. God's word to a sinful nation. Now, Isaiah is speaking to the people in Jerusalem. I've already said that Jerusalem, it was not a good time for the city of Jerusalem. God's people were besieged. Actually, if you read the history in the books of the Kings, chapter 1, verse 1, he was prophet, Isaiah was, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Remember King Hezekiah? He was that wicked king. He filled Jerusalem with idols. And he made a league with some of the other nations, Assyria, I think it is. And then that didn't work out. In fact, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, Samaria, just not many miles to the north of Jerusalem. And the whole countryside was ravished, besieged like a garden of cucumbers. Isaiah was speaking to the people in this day. It was a decline of Israel in the shadow of Assyria. And worse yet, God's people, this was Jerusalem. This was the place where the temple was built, where for many years, centuries already, 300-400 years, David, Solomon, and others had worshipped God in this place with the fathers, with the grandfathers. This was a place of God's covenant people. But many of God's covenant people themselves, the church of that day, we would say, were serving other gods, idols that filled the city. They were deaf and blind, as Isaiah depicts in chapter 6. Go to the people who are deaf and yet have ears, and who are blind and yet have eyes. That was the picture of God's people. He's not talking about the other nations. He's talking about Israel in that day. And God's people were busy committing what we could call spiritual suicide. Spiritual suicide. Step by step. Step by step. They were walking away from the God of their fathers. Walking away from the pure worship of God in the temple. Walking away from the God of judgment, the God of mercy, the God of the covenant. They were walking away. That is the setting in which Isaiah prophesied. In fact, it comes only 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, 110 years or so before Jerusalem is destroyed. And so when Isaiah writes here, verse 7, what he's saying is very true. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour in your presence, the Assyrians. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. There was war, destruction, and yet life continued. The city of Jerusalem, like all other cities, economic activity, political intrigue, as before. So this is the context in which Isaiah spoke these words, in which the Holy Spirit gave these words first to Isaiah to speak. It was not a context in which there wasn't religion. Like I said earlier, America, at least 70% Christian, 65-70% Christian, at least. And Jerusalem was the same. Did you catch that? Verses 13, 14, 15. God here is speaking about a city full of religiosity, offerings, incense, new moons, weekly feasts, prayer to God. But unfortunately, it was mixed worship. False worship, really, or false and true, all mixed up together. Like so many churches today in our land, we are so thankful for the long heritage that we have, the wonderful history of faithful churches in this country. What a blessing. You go other places in the world, and there's no history like that. There's no Judeo-Christian worldview that undergirds society. Corruption is just the norm because there's nothing there. There's no conscience of a nation calling people back from that kind of debauchery. But we have that as a nation. We are thankful for it. A long history of faithful churches, and yet now so many churches where, well, they're flying the gay flag, the pride flag is flying, or the doctrine is compromised, perhaps. This is the very same context that Isaiah was speaking into. And then, of course, wickedness as well. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Well, thankfully, it's not that bad in America yet. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. We're very thankful, are we not, for the Supreme Court decision. And yet, there's a battle ahead, now at the state level. The fatherless, the orphans, the vulnerable, the marginalized need justice. In fact, if you read the history in the Kings, 2 Kings, Ahaz was a wicked king. He was known for his worship of the idol Molech, the idol god that was built just outside the city of Jerusalem, God's city, the temple city. And just outside the gates, we are told, was this idol called Molech. And King Ahaz even offered up some of his own sons to this god. This is the society into which Isaiah is speaking. Isaiah probably vividly remembered many of these things, even the child sacrifice, perhaps as he penned these words, as the Spirit inspired him to write these truths for us. That's the context. And it's in this context now that we find verse 18. And we cannot fully appreciate the luster, the beauty, the wonderful gospel message of verse 18 until we see it against this background of a social sin and wickedness. So let's look at verse 18 now in this context. Verse 18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Who is speaking in this verse? Well, it's the Lord, the covenant God. It says there, capital letters. It's the Holy One of Israel, as it says later in the chapter. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is speaking. The one who knows all things, who sees all things. He saw the wickedness of that day. He saw all the crime and corruption. He saw the injustice. He saw the idolatry and the hypocrisy of the religious elite. He saw it all. What do you think God thought of such things? When God looks down on that society, when God looks down on our society, how does he assess such things? And this is the God of the fathers, the covenant-keeping God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped him. The God of the promise, who had delivered them from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. They repeated that to themselves, as we do ourselves, as we repeat the law. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He had given them the promised land. He had put them in their own land. He had established them as a praise among the nations, as a witness to the nations even. He had established Jerusalem for his glory. The temple was there, the place where God delighted to dwell at that time. On the top of the hill for centuries, a witness, a shining example, really, just for all who could see it visibly around, and even more so religiously. And this is the God of the covenant, the God of mercy. In fact, the God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. Isaiah, the prophet, was a contemporary of Micah, the prophet. And we know that famous passage there in Micah 6, don't we? Actually, very similar themes, both prophets. Different language because they're both different men, but very similar themes. Micah chapter 6, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. He's not looking for child sacrifice, for instance. He's looking to show mercy. the God who forgives sins, the God who receives sinners. This is the God who is speaking in verse 18. Almost surprising when we consider the context of chapter 1, a dark, dismal, sad, mournful even tone. But then verse 18, this is the God who is speaking. And to whom is he speaking? A sinful nation. He says in verse 6, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. A sinful people, idol worshipers, unbelievers, not out there in the nations, but unbelievers among God's own peoples, who still refused to worship him, serving other gods, mixing the true with the false. Even though they knew their brothers to the north had already been destroyed for their idolatry. God is speaking to a religious people. Verses 12 and 13, when you come to appear before me, he says, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. He describes some of their religious activities and he says, away with it. Why does God say that? Because even their best works were so mixed and tainted, false motives, false ideas. Even their religiosity was disgusting in God's sight. Self-righteous hypocrites. They thought they were worshiping the God of their fathers. They thought they were serving him. But God was disgusted. He rejected their worship. Their sinfulness separated them from this holy God. And so, here in this verse, we see God speaking to his sinful people. In fact, he dialogues with them. And that's really an amazing concept. At the very climax of this chapter, God, as it were, invites sinners into conversation, a dialogue. Come now, he says, let us reason together. Come now, an invitation to talk. Let us reason together, he says, to reason, to dialogue, to discuss, even to debate. That's the idea of this word, even to debate, to use the mind and the emotions to persuade, to dialogue. Maybe in our minds we can think about a social worker. You know, maybe you know of a social worker, or you've had encounters with someone who's worked with people who are in a very bad space in life. A social worker may be counseling someone who is suicidal. And there's certain critical junctures in a conversation like that where it's touch and go, isn't it? When you're really working with someone and they just feel life is hopeless and despairing, and they're ready just to finish it off because they think that's the easy way out, even though it's a lie of the devil. And the social worker is reasoning, using just the least little thing just to convince, well, don't you think that would be bad for your daughter? You know, things like that, they're reasoning. That's the idea here. That's a picture in this text. God, Almighty, Holy God, dialoguing, reasoning with sinners to convince them, to convince them of the foolishness of their ways. But I think that even closer, we can use another picture perhaps. As I read this text, I think of a father. A loving father who is speaking to his teenage daughter. Maybe a daughter who is going the wrong direction, choosing the wrong pattern in life, throwing off restraint perhaps, or doing something foolish, or making bad decisions. And this father, this loving father who has been there with his daughter from her birth, who loves her and doesn't want her to do the wrong thing, doesn't want her to go the wrong way, he is reasoning with her. He gets right down next to her and he says, but daughter, please, just listen to me. Just hear me out. Think about this. Don't go in this way. That's the picture we have here. That's the picture we have in this text. We have the context of a sinful nation running headlong into sin. And we have a text in which God says, come, let's talk. Let's reason together. Almighty God, dialoguing with sinners. There's a picture here. There's something deep. Like we heard this morning, that word condescension. It's a beautiful word. Condescension. Covenant condescension. God, Almighty God, holy, transcendent, far removed from all creation. He comes down on our level, as it were. Like a loving father, he sits next to us. He gets down with us. Like a social worker getting down into the problem of the situation and saying, but listen, just listen. God condescends. There's a picture here in the Old Testament even, isn't there, of something that we see in the New Testament. Think of Jesus. Jesus, the last time he's leaving Jerusalem, he stands back as he climbs the hill and he looks out over Jerusalem. And the Savior weeps. He weeps. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only I could have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. That's what we see in our text here. We see Jesus, the loving Savior, coming down next to sinners, coming as close as possible, as it were, with love, with compassion, with tears even. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Or we see Christ himself on the cross. There are the soldiers gambling over his garments, casting lots. There are the Jewish leaders mocking him. Others are saying he saved himself. Why can't he save? Well, he saved others. Can he save himself? And there is Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. You see, we see in verse 18 a picture of God's condescension. Holy God, reasoning with sinners. No, they're not equal parties. God is holy, just, almighty, far removed from his creation. Never is he equal with his creation, let alone sinful man. God is truth. He speaks with us as rebellious children, rebellious creatures. And yet, in love, in compassion, in covenant mercy, he pleads with sinners. Almighty God still dialogues, still reasons with sinners today. You know, often when you speak with people, they have a lawsuit against God. They have an argument with God. Have you ever spoken to someone like that? They're just angry with God. They might not articulate, they might not say it that clearly. But they say things like this: it's not fair what God has done. It's not fair that he allowed that to happen or this to happen. Or if God is really loving, then why? Many people have an argument with God, don't they? Even us, we can fall guilty of this. We know it's not right, but in our hearts, there's a complaint there, isn't there? There's a complaint, and we say, but why, Lord? And we put God, as it were, on the bench, and we are the judge. Like the book by C.S. Lewis, the famous book, God in the Dock. We are doing the judging here. Is God fair? Is God righteous? Is God just? Do we question God's law? We question God's truth. We question God's providence in our lives. He's not fair to allow these things to happen. Or we secretly try to convince him that we are in the right. Like a daughter. Like a wayward daughter who's arguing with her father, saying, Dad, you just don't understand. And sometimes we respond to God that way, don't we? And the loving fathers among us, what do we say to daughters like that? My daughter, we love you. I love you. I do understand. I've been there. I know. I want to do what is right and good. And certainly our Father in heaven, who's so much grander and better and more loving and perfect, certainly he too would also say the same, I should think. He does. Come now, let us reason together. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. You see, that's the picture we have here. Often we have an argument against God. But actually, it's God's argument with us that we see in this text. God's lawsuit against us. God is showing the unreasonableness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. He's uncovering, exposing the hypocrisy of the religiosity in Isaiah's day. He's showing the corruption of the leadership of the people, the moral debauchery. And certainly as his word is preached today, it does the same, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit rebukes sin, even today, as the word is preached. And we see this in many places of Scripture. This verse is similar to many places of Scripture. Psalm 50, for instance, Psalm 50, verse 2. God says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you." The word there is actually reason with you. Now I reason with you and lay this charge before you. You see, we often argue with God, are tempted. Sinful man argues with God, but God actually condescends to come next to us and shows us the foolishness of those arguments and shows us actually it's the other way around. God speaks with us. He reasons with us. He argues with us, showing us the foolishness of running from him. In chapter one, we see of Isaiah, we see God's righteous judgments that are coming. In fact, the whole theme of the book of Isaiah, judgment that is coming, and yet there's an element of hope. There's still hope before judgment comes. And so in chapter one, we see this theme of judgment. But in verse 18, we see God pleading with a sinful nation. It's not too late. Do not try to debate with Almighty God. Who are we anyways to argue with him? Do not try to judge him as if we are somehow more qualified to give an answer, but rather we surrender. We submit in repentance. God still speaks. He still reasons with sinners today. Maybe a child of this church, someone who has been baptized, but who still is living a life that is step by step going farther from God and his truth. You know the truth. You've been catechized with all the right doctrines. No one needs to convince you of that. You know it to be true. And God's word, as it were, comes to you now, and he says, "Let us reason together. Why are you running away from this God? Why are you rebelling against him? Why are you still wanting to judge him?" And you say, "No, it's my parents. They raised me too strictly." You're blaming this, or you're blaming that. But in the end, God comes with reason, with love. He reasons with you. Or maybe it's a backsliding believer who used to be close with the Lord, walking in the light of his word, and yet somehow has grown cold. Maybe it was sin, a favorite sin, or just gradual worldliness has crept in, turning gradually farther and farther away from God. God comes in his word and he says, "Let us reason together. Come, let us reason together." What is the Lord saying to sinners? He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow, white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Actually, this verse is similar to the prophet Micah and other parts of Scripture, Psalm 50, where God is actually making a legal case with his people. You look at verse 2, for instance, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So God is making a public statement. He does this later on in the book of Isaiah as well, or God's controversy among the nations as well, where he's making a case. He says, "I brought up my covenant people. I trained them in the right ways, and yet they have departed from me." So God is as it were, bringing his people's sins to their view, declaring his righteousness. That's what he's saying in this verse. But there's a new element too. Condemnation of sinfulness, absolutely. We see this all throughout the chapter. Hints at a verdict of guiltiness, his people guilty of sins. Yes, we see this here. But there's also a promised pardon that we see in the second and third parts of verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be. There's a promise here, a hint, an offer of mercy that we see. Even in this lawsuit, as it were, this language of condemnation, this language of judgment that's coming, there's a hint of hope in God's word of promise. They shall be as white as snow. Note the parallelism here in this verse. Sins as scarlet, red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow, or like wool, white, shining white, symbols of purity from the blood guilty stains of sin. This is the content of God's reasoning with sinners. Though you are covered with sin, stained with sin, scarlet, crimson, yet I can forgive you. I can make you clean again. It's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel that comes and speaks forgiveness to all sinners. All sinners. It's almost as if God is coming next to us, like I've said, and promising again that cleansing, full cleansing, is possible through the blood of Jesus. You know, there's a literature, a book by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Maybe some of you have read it. It's a classic, Scarlet Letter. Scarlet Letter. If you haven't read it, it's good literature. And it's a story of how adultery was committed and the consequences of adultery and the shame, really, of those who were guilty of that adultery. The immovable stain that sin had committed. The Scarlet Letter. And the book actually captures it well. The social stigma and the guilt, although I think it could have gone farther, it should have gone farther, because it doesn't quite get to the gospel, but it's good literature. And it's a good picture, isn't it? A scarlet letter, an A that was to be worn to describe an adulterer. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? Because when we look past the surface, the clothing level, when we look into our hearts, when we see our own selves in the light of God's word, then all of us have those deep stains of sin. The scarlet letter, as it were, tattooed or burned into us, imprinted upon our hearts. We are guilty before God's law. The experience of sins from the past, perhaps, that still cause us shame. The fear of consequences, past sins or pride or discontent, present sins, discontent or greed or worldliness that stain us. How do we deal with these scarlet letters in our life? How do we deal with the stain of sin? How can this sinfulness be removed? What are you doing with your sin? That's always a diagnostic question, isn't it? Because what we do with our sin shows where our heart is, whether or not we believe the gospel. Maybe I'll use an example for the children. Suppose in your front living room, the place where you socialize in your house, with the couches there and the chairs, suppose you were eating food in the living room, maybe with ketchup, or maybe with red juice, and you spilled it, there it is, on the rug, on the carpet. It's all messy. And your mother's not home. And the carpet is all stained with this red ketchup or juice. What are you going to do? Well, there's many ways you can deal with this, right? Your mother's not home yet. So you can deal with the problem in different ways. Maybe you remember that downstairs there's that large rug, and it would look very nice there in the carpet, wouldn't it? And maybe you go and you pull that rug upstairs and you put it there on top of that sin stain, that stain on the carpet. Does it solve the problem? No, it doesn't solve the problem, because below the carpet is still that stain, isn't it? And you see, many people deal with sin that way. Many people admit that they are sinful. They recognize that there are problems in their life, but they put a rug over it. They just cover it up somehow or other. They cover it up. That's one way to deal with the sin stain. Another way is to go get the soap and start scrubbing, right? And maybe we can get that stain out if we scrub. If we scrub and clean it up, scrub with brushes or whatever to remove it. You see, that stain needs to be dealt with. And now we can use it as an example, can't we? For the stain of sin in our hearts, the scarlet letter maybe that many of us are carrying still. What are we doing with the sin stain in our lives? God is making a promise in this verse. He says, you don't need to deal with that sin stain. I will deal with it. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, God in this text is making a promise of gospel cleansing, a promise of forgiveness. And it's only possible, isn't it, through Jesus? Because we can't take away the deeply imprinted, the tattooed stains of sin in our lives, wherever they may be. But God can. God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was perfect, undefiled, never a sinful thought, never a sinful look, never a sinful motive. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took my place. I deserved punishment for my sin. He wore the scarlet letter. He carried the curse of my sin, the social stigma, the shame, the curse, not just shame from others, shame in the presence of the angels and of God himself. He carried the curse of sin. He paid the penalty of sin with his own lifeblood. Christ takes our place, our guilt, and our shame. And he lived perfectly. He lived perfectly earning righteousness, obeying God's law, even though he didn't need to because he was already perfect. He perfectly obeyed and earned a righteousness that he freely gives. This is the gospel, isn't it? We have a hint of this gospel already in Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus Christ takes our guilt and shame, and he gives us his righteousness. We don't need a carpet. We don't need our own righteousness, somehow our filthy rag righteousness, to cover our own sinfulness. No, Jesus takes away the filthy rags. He cleans us, he forgives us, and he gives us his own righteousness. That's the gospel. What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing with your sin? Cover up, trying to ignore, making excuses, internalizing, running from. All of it is hopeless. The gospel is this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see, Jesus comes as a prophet. He comes as a prophet. His voice is still heard today. And he speaks. He speaks in a voice of reason. And he says, Why are you still carrying all this shame around? I have promised to take it away. Why are you trying to appease wrath and guilt yourself? I have already sent my Son. Jesus speaks as a prophet. The voice of human reason comes down next to us, and he speaks words of truth. Maybe he speaks through providences as well to get our attention, through gracious blessings to remind us that all good things come from him, through challenges and cross providences to make us need something other than ourselves and realize our own inability. He uses many means. He comes with the threatenings of the law, Prophet Jesus does. And he says, you're a sinner, and you may try to be good in all ways, but you're still covetous, as he did with Paul. And he comes with the winsome words of the gospel. He says, I will take it all away, everything, though your sins be as scarlet. This is the voice of Jesus the prophet, Jesus the priest, who has already worked this atonement, the substitutionary atonement, taking our place, dying the death we deserve, and earning a righteousness he freely gives us. And Jesus, the King, who comes into our life and smashes all idolatry. He cleans up our lives. As in Hezekiah's day, that Isaiah did live to see, Hezekiah cleaned the city of Jerusalem, King Jesus comes and cleanses our hearts and makes us, teaches us in the way of obedience. This is God's promise, the gospel. Already in the Old Testament and more clearly now spoken in the New, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So holy Almighty God condescends. He comes close, as it were at the level of sinners, to plead with them, to reason with them, to dialogue with them, to witness the truth of the gospel to sinners. That's what we see in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Let's conclude now with about five lessons that we see in the time remaining that we see from these verses. Just general lessons, I think, as summary that we can learn from this truth. And the first is this. It goes without saying, but it needs to be said. Even our best religiosity is polluted and sinful. Even our best religiosity is polluted and sinful. It's easy to point fingers at the churches out there who may fly the gay flag. But we have our own scarlet letters to deal with. Myself, I'm talking about. We have our own sins when we're honest. And even our best religiosity. Well, what does Isaiah say later? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And it's a good thing to remind ourselves about that, because there is nothing that we can do to remove the sin stain that our sins have caused in our own hearts and in the lives of others. Even our best righteousnesses. And so when God says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, your hands are full of blood. Well, in a certain sense, he's speaking to the hypocrites, to the false worshipers, to those who have wandered from his truths. But he's also reminding us that it's not in our religiosity, not our sacrifices, that God is pleased. Our sins separate us from God. But God, in his love and mercy, has sent his Son to draw us back to himself, the prophet to speak his truth to us, to convict us of our sins, the priest to show us that it's only his work on the cross that atones for sin, the king who smashes our idolatries and hypocrisies and makes us willing people, as we have just sung together. That's the first lesson. Then second, and this is also obvious, really. I'm not saying anything new. But it's very true and good to remind ourselves about and to tell others too. It's this. We can be clean. We can be completely clean. Like snow. Only a Michigander can really understand that, right? In Africa, we don't understand this. You have to explain it. But you can understand wool and the brightness, the shining brightness on a winter morning when a new snow has fallen and all the trees are covered with snow and it's white, it's clean, it's beautiful, and it shines in the sun. That's the picture. You can be clean. Your life can be clean. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction right now. Maybe it's a long, deep-seated addiction. It's greed. It's greed in your life that's causing all these troubles. Or it's materialism. It's worldliness. It's whatever it is in your life. You can be clean. Perfectly clean. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. Shining. Radiant. Beautiful. You can be beautiful again. That's the gospel. God said of his own people, he said, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Disgusting. That's how God assessed them and their religion. And yet he says to them, these people, he says, as white as snow. I can make you as white as snow. You see, there's hope there, isn't there? There's hope. New life. Restoration in Christ. God himself fixes the problem. In Christ, there is forgiveness that he may be feared. complete cleansing and new life. And so God says, come. Come. Come now. He comes down to our own level. He says, you can be clean. Does anyone need that cleansing? I do. We all do when we really admit it. Come. Come. My job is only to echo what God has already said. It's an invitation, a gracious invitation of Almighty God. It's a promise. God Himself. It's a command to repent and believe. Lifelong hardened sinners, you can be clean. Unbelieving covenant children, you can be clean. Backsliding believers, you can be clean again because God has promised and He has provided the way in Christ Jesus. The crimson blood of Christ has been shed and it's able to save all sinners. But there's a warning message in this chapter, verse 19 and 20, and that's the next lesson. Refusal to repent before God's gospel brings destruction of the worst sort. Verse 19 and 20, if ye be willing and obedient, and of course that's by grace, God makes us willing and obedient in the day of His power. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. It's a promise. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's always part of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel call, the invitation comes. You can be clean. But if you refuse this offer, if you refuse this condescending mercy, if you slap God, as it were, in His face by saying, no again, I don't want to serve thee, you will be devoured with a sword. It's my job to echo that too. Because you see, Isaiah's message was a message of judgment and a message of hope. Hope in the face of pending judgment. And it's true, not 100 years, 110 years later, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Destroyed, fully destroyed. God punishes sinners. His lawsuit is not just empty words. He is serious when He says, ah, sinful nation. When He says, away with you, disgusting. And in the end, there was destruction. But there is still mercy now. Because God still condescends to evangelize us and our people. That's the fourth lesson, I think, if I'm counting right. God still condescends to evangelize our sinful nation. It's easy to be critical, too critical, of all the things that we see around us, isn't it? We're discouraged often when we see the onslaught of evil, the increase of wickedness, the eroding of social values of Judeo-Christian worldview. We are tempted even to despair as we think the foundations are being destroyed. And certainly, politically, the foundations are being destroyed. Quickly, they're being eroded. But God is still on His throne. And not only that, God is still evangelizing sinners. He's still speaking from the pulpits of our land. Many pulpits, thousands of churches are faithful. And they're proclaiming this gospel of God's gracious condescension through Christ Jesus. God is still speaking, and He's speaking through us, and we are called to be witnesses of this truth. We are called to declare God's truth to a sinful nation. Isaiah was a prophet in his day, and in many ways, the Holy Spirit empowers God's people today, us, you and me, men and women, boys and girls. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes upon the sons and the daughters too to speak this truth that God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He wants them to turn from their wicked ways and He offers them peace. He speaks through us as His witnesses. God is still evangelizing our sinful nation. And so there is still hope. No sin stain is too deep to be removed. No sinner has ever been turned away. So stand in the gap. Speak the truth with love. Proclaim this gospel that God desires to show mercy. This is our message, the message we are called to give. God pleads with sinners today. Come now, he says, to a sinful nation, to a sinful people. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that thou wilt give us grace to repent and be willing people in the day of thy power. We pray that thou wilt work powerfully in our hearts, Holy Spirit, to turn us from evil and sin and turn us to good. No, to Christ, the only good, the only gospel truth. Lord, take from our hearts the idols that still have power, that still captivate our attention, the worldliness, the greed, the pride, the discontent, the rebellion. Destroy in our hearts, King Jesus, all opposition against thy truth, against the worship of thy name, and make us thy people, we pray. Apply the blood of Jesus in our lives, our sin stains, so that we may be clothed with thy righteousness and be witnesses of thy truth. And Lord, we pray also again for America, our nation, the land that we love. We pray that thou wilt have mercy and use us even to be witnesses of gospel truth. Raise up many who fear thy name and work revival by the power of thy Spirit, we pray, so that this land may continue to serve thee and rejoice in the light of thy gospel. We pray these things now, Father, praying thy blessing upon the week ahead. Give us grace to be faithful, faithful witnesses of thy truth. Convict sinners. Convict us all, Lord, of our sinfulness. Convict especially those who are turning their back on thee, and bring them into saving relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.